What we want to do is, as always, take an opportunity to get in fellowship before we have some exposition of the Word. The author of Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit in 2 Timothy 3, said, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And certainly we want to be equipped to solve life's problems God's way under the filling of the Spirit. And then Galatians 5:16 talks about the manner in which we're to live the Christian life during this dispensation, the church age. And Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And a few verses later, he explains what the walk by the Spirit looks like as far as his fruit is concerned, and repeats that we are to be led by the Spirit. And of course, if we're not, we depend on the flesh, the energy of the flesh, which is one thing we're studying in the book of Ecclesiastes in great detail. We can confess our sin, as David did in Psalm 51, in which John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the restoration to fellowship, which the believer wants to enjoy when he realizes he's committed sin. And at the moment we confess, that is, say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin, and it's genuine, of course, then He restores us to fellowship so that we're walking with Him, walking by the Spirit. So let's take a moment right now as we get started in the privacy of each believer's soul here, and you'll take that opportunity to confess if necessary. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful gift of salvation You've given us in Christ and this book of Ecclesiastes, which we are studying, which gives us a dramatic picture of a believer who is walking out of fellowship in the energy of his own flesh and what that reality looks like, and the boredom and the monotony and the drudgery of such a life. And certainly, it's a testimony by way of negative example to the believer. And through it, help us to understand and learn how to live so that we can enjoy life, even though we live in a fallen world. And we know there are, from our vantage point, many seeming inconsistencies and things that enter into our life that are very unpredictable. But certainly You have made or paved a way for us to live life and to enjoy it. So we pray, Lord, You'd give us wisdom and insight as we study it. Be with those who are unable to be with us tonight and to study these great things that You have revealed to us. And help us to encourage one another in life by the Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last time what we did was we just introduced the background of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the Greek title from which our title comes. And this comes from the Hebrew Kohelet, which, as we will see again, refers to one who convened an assembly and is therefore known as the preacher, which I refer more appropriately to the teacher. And this book of the Bible was placed in the Hebrew canon in the third section, not the law, not the prophets, but in what they called the writings, or the Ketuvim. And the writings contain what we call, or what they call, the wisdom literature. And wisdom for them referred to skill in living. And so the books like the Psalms and the Proverbs and Job and Song of Songs and so forth were all contained in this section along with Ecclesiastes. And these words are the words of Kohelet, the teacher, and he is giving to Israel wisdom. And verse 1 tells us that the author of this book was Solomon, or well, he's son of David, king in Jerusalem. There's only one son of David that fits that criteria that served as king in Jerusalem, and that would be Solomon. And he was king from the years 971 to say about 931 or so. And in his very early years, we sketched that he was a very godly man. That this man, in early chapters of 1 Kings chapter 3, asked for wisdom when he was given the opportunity to ask for anything that he wanted. And he wanted wisdom in particular in the area of ruling over the people of Israel. And God granted him that wisdom. And in addition to this, of course, we know that he granted him great fame and honor and wealth. And he was able to solve very difficult problems that no other individual in the ancient world could solve. He studied trees and birds and animals and fish. He wrote poetry. He composed songs and so forth and so on. So that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that there was no one in history that was as wise as Solomon until he himself came. And so his wisdom spread all over the world, and people would travel to Israel just to hear Solomon's wisdom and to see the glory of his kingdom. And it was by this methodology in the Old Testament that the God of Israel was making himself known to all the nations that surrounded Israel. They were not told to go out to all the nations, but they were told to be a distinct nation so that all the other nations of the world would want to come and learn about the God of Israel. And it was during his early years as king that Solomon composed many songs, one of which was the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew superlative. It means it's the greatest song, and here it's the greatest love song ever written. And then during his middle age years, he wrote what we know as Proverbs, many more than are preserved for us by the Spirit of God in the book of Proverbs. We just have one book, the book of Proverbs. And then sometime later in his toward the later years of middle age, he was turned aside in his heart by all his wives, and he went after other gods. And during this phase of his life, he tries to find satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment without God. And it's after those years that he wrote Ecclesiastes. And this book is a report of those years that he was trying to live his life and enjoy it and find satisfaction without God at the center of it. Let's just say walking out of fellowship. And therefore, the theme of this book is vanity. It's used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes and only about 35 other times in the rest of the whole Old Testament. And Solomon makes this theme apparent in verse 2, where he says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." So the word vanity in the Hebrew is hevel, and it refers to something which seems to have substance, but really it turns out to be transient or empty or very temporary. One of my mentors many years ago described it as warm breath on a cold morning, which comes out of your mouth and you see it only momentarily and then it vanishes. And another commentator wrote that it's like when you go out and you blow bubbles and then they pop and then what's left? Well, nothing. Okay, and that's the whole point of Hevel, is that it's nothing that really lasts. And Solomon is saying that at the end of life, if you live the way that he tried to live during this phase, there's not going to be any meaning. There's not going to be any fulfillment. There's not going to be any satisfaction. And he uses three expressions to capture that idea in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I have listed here. First of all, he says, life will just be a chasing after the wind, which is a rather unsettling prospect if you take this seriously. Second, he says, throughout the book, there's no advantage, which is rather disheartening. You can't get ahead. And third, there's no profit. Well, which is just downright depressing. So, of course, young people usually don't think that way at all. But as they grow older, they begin to think this way more and more, it seems. And because this theme is repeated ad nauseum by Solomon, many Christians look at the book of Ecclesiastes and they're a bit puzzled. You know, why would something like this even be contained in the Holy Scriptures? But this is really a failure to understand that there's also a second theme in the book. And that is that this book is looking at life only from the vantage point of everything, quote, under the sun. That phrase that's used 29 times in the book. And so the phrase under the sun really refers to the human point of view without taking God into consideration. It is a believer or an unbeliever. In this case, Solomon, of course, is a believer, but living in the energy of the flesh. And when you live your life in the energy of flesh, of the flesh, all is vanity. And the reason is because God is the key to life. And there's no significance to anything and no lasting value to anything apart from Him. And therefore, when Solomon says there in verse 2 that all is vanity, that is to be qualified by verse 3, where he describes life, quote, under the sun. So when you put those two themes together, all that we're learning is that if you try to live your life without God at the center, it's going to be meaningless. You're not going to find significance. You're not going to find fulfillment. You're not going to find satisfaction. Solomon knew this. Solomon tried it. He's a believer. He had all the assets you can ever imagine. $50 million allowance every year to do whatever he wanted with. And no matter what he pursued, whether he tried to find fulfillment in his work, pleasure in sex, satisfaction in his wealth, joy in academics, and any number of other adventures, it did not satisfy him. It was just meaningless. Now, people will often tell you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is going to be perfect. Well, that is a bunch of baloney. Solomon was a believer, and Solomon's life during this phase was far from perfect. And the reason is because just being a believer is not sufficient to have a lovely life. You also have to learn as a Christian to live by the Spirit of God. And Solomon, of course, wasn't doing that, and he was miserable. So just, you know, of course, don't believe that miserable propaganda about believing in Jesus have a perfect life. Now, Ecclesiastes, of course, can be depressing, and the reason is because, my goodness, it's a whole lot of teaching by negative example, by a bad example. But it's valuable because it doesn't say life can't be enjoyed. It doesn't say that. It simply says life can't be enjoyed without God. And through this, we come away with several important lessons, a few of which we'll just re-highlight here. First of all is, of course, since an unbeliever always lives by the flesh, we learn here what life is like for an unbeliever in all of his pursuits. He's trying to find happiness, of course. He's trying to find satisfaction, trying to find meaning. But, of course, the unbeliever is pursuing all these things without God, as if he's not there. And therefore, it's all vanity. And he doesn't get any lasting satisfaction. It's just fleeting. And that explains why, you know, as they get older, of course, they just become cynical and real cranky, and who wants to be around them? Well, it's been a long life, and they never found any meaning. No satisfaction, no fulfillment. That's why they become cranky. Now, the second thing is that now that we know from this book what it's like to live life as an unbeliever, and some of you became believers late enough in life to still remember. Others of us, we became Christians so early, we don't really remember much about what it was like to be an unbeliever. But if you became a believer later in life, you may still be able to recall. And knowing from this book what it is like to be an unbeliever should motivate us to give them the gospel. Because that's the only way that they can ever find in life fulfillment, meaning, and satisfaction when they come to know the God who created them and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the third thing or lesson that we can learn is that, guess what? If we as believers decide we want to live a carnal life, live life by the flesh, then our life is going to be just like an unbeliever's. Okay, and that means God's not going to allow us as Christians during that phase to learn satisfaction, find joy in life, or any of that. So there are many lessons that Kohelet, the teacher here, proclaims to us, but they all boil down to one and the same basic lesson, and that is that if God is not placed at the center of all of your pursuits, whatever those pursuits are, they will not find meaning and happiness for you. all is vanity, just going to be striving after the wind. Now, we didn't deal last week with the outline of the book, or, you know, the structure. And most books have a natural-born structure. They're embedded in the text, though some of them are much more difficult to find. And this one has been much debated because realize that what we're dealing with here are the thoughts of the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus Christ. So I really didn't know what I was getting into considering this undertaking because I have to try to follow this man's thought. And not only do I have to follow it, but I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm not even in his language, so that makes it even more difficult. But because of this, some have concluded, you know, there's no structure to Ecclesiastes. It's something like the book of Proverbs where there's just a lot of short, pithy sayings and there's no clear argument that he's making. But others, of course, have concluded, no, there is a structure, and they have tried to follow Solomon's line of thinking, his argument, and outline the book according to what they think his argument is. Now, I agree with this latter approach. There does seem to be an argument that Solomon is trying to make. But understand that a lot that's in this book is very difficult. And one of the commentators on this book, a man named Hubbard, said that it's no exaggeration to say that there may be less agreement about the interpretation of Qohelet than there is about any other biblical book, even the Revelation of John. And I found that to be true so far in my own personal studies, that you can read what a lot of people have said about it, but you could read Charles Ryrie and Warren Wiersbe, and they might say not opposite things, but they just say different things. Not necessarily untrue things, but which one is really a true reflection of what he's saying, either or neither, or, you know, which way is it? So it's very difficult, and I'm just telling you right now up front that I'm going to do my best to follow his argument. So there is evidence that there is an argument, and you can see it because as you go through the book, there are four concluding statements. It's like he kind of gets done with an argument and then he says, this is what I think. And so he kind of comes to a conclusion four times. And then, of course, we'd add on the front of the book, there's a prologue. At the end of the book, there's an epilogue. So let's just break it into six parts. And we're going to try to follow his arguments in these six parts. So this is how we'll outline the book. Okay? First, there's a prologue, verses 1 to 11. And that's the prologue, just the first words. And this is where Solomon states his theme there in verse 2, that all is vanity. Verse 3, all is vanity under the sun. And then he begins to use some illustrations to prove this down to verse 11, which is what we'll look at tonight. Second, we have Solomon's search for meaning in the areas of wisdom, hedonism, the opposite of that, prudent living, and labor. And that's in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 26. So you can guess right there's a sort of a conclusion to his argument. And his conclusion is, guess what? No one can find enjoyment apart from God. You just can't do it. I tried it. Third, we have Solomon's search for meaning in business. Okay, and that's in chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 20. And, you know, he concludes, you know, you can go through all your life making all this money in your business and so forth, but, you know, you ought to just enjoy life because life is a gift of God. And then fourth, we find Solomon's search for meaning in wealth in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 15. And his conclusion here probably surprises a lot of Western Christians. You know, eat, drink, and be merry throughout life's toils. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and being merry. You don't, of course, want to overdo that. But, you know, enjoy life. And fifth, we see Solomon's search for ultimate meaning in all sorts of different sources. We didn't have enough space to list them here. Chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 12, verse 7. And his conclusion there is interesting. He says, men ought to find God before they die. That's sort of important, he says. And six, the epilogue, or the last words, chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. And this repeats the theme, which is vanity. All is vanity. And draws the final conclusion of the book. And that is simple. The man should fear God and keep His commandments, because that's the only way to enjoy life. Okay? So, you know, this is a very important book for not only our time, but everybody's time, and the reason should be clear. I mean, you know, there are believers who are trying to find meaning and happiness in every place that they can imagine, except in God. Because they think, you know, maybe if I have the right girl or guy, I'll find satisfaction. I'll find happiness. They think that, you know, if they have enough money, well, of course, we'll be happy. They think that, you know, they have a good job, they make some progress in their job, that they're going to find fulfillment. And they think that this can be done without God. They think that there's a private playpen that human beings can get inside of and just have their own special playground where they can live apart from God and have their own private happiness. And that is not going to work. Okay? If that's their someone's attitude, of course, then they have the same attitude that Solomon had during this phase of his life. And of course, I don't want you to think like Solomon thought. I don't want you to think that, you know, God and His Word, it just won't satisfy. Because the moment you begin to think, well, that's not going to satisfy me, then you're going to, of course, you know, walk out the door and go off on a search for meaning and fulfillment. And that path is a path that's going to lead you right over the edge. And we know this because this is the report card of a man who tried to find it. And he never could. So what I hope to communicate to you in this series is that you can enjoy life. That's what all this negative example is about. The most you can do, honestly, is just enjoy life. Okay? So you might as well find out how. Right? Now, Solomon didn't have all the assets that we have, as far as his spiritual life is concerned, but he did need to walk in fellowship. And we need to walk in fellowship. We need to, in the New Testament, learn to live by means of the Spirit. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. And all those phrases, you know, abide in Him, walk in fellowship, live by the Spirit, all that is basically the same concept. And that means that God is at the center of our thinking in whatever activity we're involved in. And He's at the center of our behavior. And of course, when He's at the center, then whether we eat, drink, sex, wealth, job, all that stuff brings enjoyment. When He's not at the center of it, it doesn't bring the satisfaction we were hoping for. Now tonight, let's just look at verses 1 to 11. We've already explained the first two verses, but briefly, verse 1 tells us who the author was and his vocation. Now, he doesn't tell us his name, but there's only one son of David who ruled as king in Jerusalem, and that's Solomon. And he's given the title of preacher, which is Kohelet, you know, one who convened an assembly, so something like a preacher. But I prefer the teacher because of the baggage that sometimes comes with the preacher. And yet, some think that this word actually relates to debating. And it's depicting Solomon debating within his own soul various positions and coming to certain conclusions through the book. And he certainly does convene with his own soul. He soliloquies, you know, talks to himself. But either way, Solomon is most certainly looking at life in this book, life in a fallen world, while trying to live in the energy of the flesh. And he's our teacher. He's telling us how to live. And it's not by being out of fellowship, because if you do that, he says it's going to be a bore, it's going to be a drudgery, it's going to be depressing. Then verse 2 is the theme, and that's vanity. Five times he uses it in one verse to make that point as clear as he can, all is vanity. But he wrote this, of course, after he had been out of fellowship with God for years and had repented, okay, toward the end of his life. So he's writing this in hindsight. So he made sure we understand that the all is vanity, has to be qualified by verse 3, the phrase, under the sun. Okay, everything's vanity when you live under the sun. That is, when you live your life without respect to God. Because that way we don't come away with the silly conclusion that, you know, if I live a life in fellowship with God, it's going to be vanity. No, it's not. It's not going to be vanity. That's the way to live life and have fulfillment. Okay? And so, absent from God's point of view, you won't understand the book, okay? So we got to make sure we always clarify what he's talking about, and we'll explain more of that at the end of today's lesson. All right. Now, verses 3 to 11, what he's trying to do is he's trying to prove verse 2. He's trying to prove that all is vanity, okay? And the structure is poetic, okay? That's why the words here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, are usually indented. Is that, I mean, not every Bible will have that because some are trying to save space. But most Bibles will put these in indented form because that's showing you or telling you it's Hebrew poetry. Whereas the rest of it is not poetic, starting in verse 12, so it just runs to the end of the line. Okay, so it's a poem. And he's wanting to prove with this poem that the whole of life is meaningless. There's nothing we can do that lasts. Okay? Now, in verse 3 and 4, what he wants to do here is give his evaluation of all the work of the human race. All that man has done. Okay? The teacher asks, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now, the most important thing to catch is the contrast, which is in verse 4. Okay? Part of the struggle, see, of understanding this book and the argument he's making requires that, you know, you got to understand the relationships in these sentences, and that means you got to look at these conjunctions. You know, and of course, we all learn conjunctions, connect, can you name a few, blah, 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 if that, blah, 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 and just goes on. Because conjunctions show us relationships. And here the conjunction is in verse 4, and it's the word but, okay? And that shows what the relationship is between these two verses, 3 and verse 4. And the relationship is a contrast, okay? So in verse 3, we have man and his work in view, and then in verse 4, but the earth remains forever, okay? So in verse 4 is easy to understand, that part about the earth remains forever. So we know that what man accomplishes by his labor in verse 3, what he's saying is it doesn't last forever. That's Kohelet's view. That's Solomon's view. Okay. In other words, man's labor is fleeting. It's temporary. It's momentary. It just passes away. And, of course, that's the big idea of verse 3. Okay. Now, there's a question about who exactly is in view here in verse 3. By the term man. Because you notice, Solomon does not say, what advantage does a man have in all his work? He doesn't say that. But he just says, generic, what advantage does man have in all his work? And you'll see that in verse 4, see, he's talking about generations of men. And that, of course, is a corporate focus. It's not an individual focus. So at this point in the argument, it seems that Solomon is not, you know, looking at an individual man and what he works, what he produces. He's going to do that later plenty. But right here, he's looking at corporate humanity. He's looking at all mankind, all that mankind has done under the sun. And so we look at this word, man. And this word is the Hebrew Adam, for Adam. And who is Adam? Well, of course, on one hand you can say, well, Adam was an individual man, the first man that God created. But on the other hand, you can also say Adam is all of mankind. And God told him, of course, to reproduce after his own kind. He is all of mankind when he's first created. And we can say this because all mankind derives from Adam. Okay? So put in genealogical terms, there's never been a human that couldn't trace his DNA back ultimately to Adam. Okay? Because the whole human race was genetically stemmed from him. And so we have cleared up the first hurdle in verse 3 and 4, and that is, what is the question that he's actually asking? And the question he's asking is, what advantage does the whole of mankind have in all of his work, what he's done? Now, the second issue is this term advantage, okay? And in the English, this word communicates that, you know, you have an edge over someone else, right? And that sort of catches the intent of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is yitron, and it means something left over. We would say in the form of profit. You know, you make a paycheck or something like that, and then when all the bills are paid and everything is said and done, what's left? Is there anything left over? Okay? That'd be net profit in this sense. Okay? And since mankind is, and his labor is in view, what Solomon observed is this. You know, after all is said and done, I look at mankind's labor, and I see the results, and I wonder, is there any net gain as we move from generation to generation? Is there really anything that mankind produces that gives an advantage to the next generation that comes along? So that one day, if we keep doing this, there will be a generation that doesn't need to work at all. Which is the plan of evolution and progress. That one day we'll reach the utopia. A utopian existence where mankind has evolved to the point where everything is perfect. But his conclusion is obviously no. There is no net gain. And the reason is because what a generation produces is ultimately fleeting. You know, take for example something like the generation of Henry Ford, who invented cars. A wonderful invention that could get you from point A to point B, which is not a new idea, is it? Since we've been walking since day one. But we might say, well, that's an improvement, or it enables us to move there more quickly. But even these cars produced by that generation, while they may outlast Henry Ford, those cars will not last forever. Those cars will decay. They will fall apart. And so what net benefit did that generation really produce? Okay. Well, nothing really. What mankind produces is temporary. It's fleeting. It does not go on forever. Now, probably the one thing that mankind has produced that lasted the longest is the pyramids of Egypt. And you might make an argument that the Hebrew slaves produced those as slaves in Egypt. But even they are falling apart. Now, all that may seem depressing to think that you're saying that at the end of our generation, all the work that we've all put in corporately together, and it's not going to be a benefit to the next generation. It's not going to be a net gain for them. It's not going to get them ahead in the sense that one day, ultimately, they won't have to work. No, it won't. But note at the end of verse 3 that this really isn't entirely depressing, because Solomon is looking at mankind's work simply from the perspective of life under the sun. See? And that is to say that he's looking at the production of men from the earthly perspective. It's not looking at it then from the heavenly perspective. It's not talking about that. It's totally isolated away from that. So when we get concluded tonight, what we're going to do after we get through this very depressing passage is we're going to look at it from the total perspective. Because this is a limited perspective. It's life under the sun only, life on earth. But we're going to look at it also from the heavenly perspective. But so far, from a merely earthly perspective, man produces all this stuff. And then when the generation passes away, it may last a little longer, but it eventually decays, rots, and disappears itself. So in verse 4, Solomon continues and he gives us the contrast. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. I mean, isn't that the way it looks? I mean, one generation dies off, and guess what? Here comes another one. You know, we got the baby boomers, the X generation, the millennials, blah, blah, blah. All these different generations. And one comes, another goes. Okay? And what's Solomon saying? He's saying, not only is what mankind produces with his labor come and go, temporary, but mankind himself comes and goes. He's temporary. So, as goes the greater thing, man himself, so goes the lesser thing, that which he produces. But the earth remains forever. And there's this contrast. And, of course, that helps us understand what Solomon is scrutinizing. He's just looking at the value of man's labor. And he says, when I look at it from the lasting point of view, how long it will last? Well, it doesn't last very long. You know, men often have in history produced empires, and then they have passed these empires on to their children, and it kind of sails along for a while pretty good, and then after a few generations it goes kaput. So what value really is there? It didn't go on forever. None. So it's vanity. And he's saying this, of course, here in verses 3 to 4 to prove verse 2, that all is vanity. This is his vantage point. So the conclusion of verses 3 and 4 is that all of mankind's labor is fleeting. It may outlast your generation, but still it's only going to last for a little while. It's not going to go on forever. And therefore it's depressing. And it can't give meaning to life. It can't give us satisfaction. Now in verses 5 to 7, Solomon wants to add something to this. Because you see another conjunction there at the beginning of verse 5. The word also. Okay. And it probably means here, and then, or in addition to. And he's saying, I want to add something further to what I've observed about mankind's labor. Because I already said it's fleeting, it doesn't last forever, but I've observed other things. And the way he came to observe this was by observing nature. Of course, we know Solomon studied all sorts of areas of life. Fish, birds, trees, the wind, so forth and so on. And he concluded that when he observed, what he observed in nature was also had truths in the area of man's labor. And the first thing he observed in nature is verse 5. It says, also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. And he's looking at the cyclical rising and setting of the sun, right? Solomon was a student of astronomy. And he's gazed at the heavens. And of course, he saw what all of us see. You know, well, the sun rises every morning, the sun sets every evening, and then guess what? It rises again. Okay? But his observation is more interesting than that, because the Hebrew word translated hastening, it hastens to its place, it rises there again. That word hastening means panting. You know, like you're in a hurry and you're out of breath. And it's as if, you know, once the sun goes down, it's just racing to come up again and do the exact same thing again. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. And he said, you know, that's the way it is with mankind's labor. Mankind, we get up, we go to work, we go home, we go to bed, and by the time you fall asleep, guess what? The alarm goes off and you're right back doing the exact same thing again. He says, it's a never-ending cycle of work. Okay? And the work is never complete, just like the sun's rotations around the sun rising and setting is never complete. So we can never just sit back and say, ah, well, there's nothing else to do. We're done. No, there's always more work to do, see? Take, for example, the home, which most of you live in one. I'm there about half the time. Anyway, you wash the dishes and you're 3 minutes later, there's another cup in the sink. Or you finish the laundry and then, well, another sock shows up. The workplace, the home is always, you know, something to do. And it seems as if nothing's ever finished. And the workplace, of course, is the place that also has tasks that just continually pile up. You know, you finish one project and they've already got another one set on the desk waiting for you. You finish one Bible lesson and guess what? That's over. You got to get another one together. It's just this never-ending cycle of weariness. And Solomon observed this when he looked at the sun rising and the sun setting. And he said, that's the same as mankind's labor. It's just the same thing over and over and over. And it never gets finished. And then guess what? You die. Great. Now, if that is our attitude as we go about life, then really what the Spirit of God is telling us here through this is that, well, you're trying to live in the energy of the flesh. That's really the heart of what Ecclesiastes is trying to teach us. You're thinking like Solomon when he was out of it. You're not getting any joy out of life. So his point, of course, when you're walking out of fellowship, well, everything's vanity. That's the thesis he's trying to prove. But I hope you see that this thesis cannot be proved in a total sense. It can only be proved and true when you're living in the energy of the flesh. Because there's another way to live. Now also in verse 6, he moves on from the sun And he observed something else in nature. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along and on its circular course as the wind returns. So here he's looking at the wind currents. So we gather he was something of a student of meteorology. He followed the weather patterns and so forth. And he noticed, you know, the wind will blow one way, it's toward the south, and then it'll blow another way, toward the north. And if you tried to track all this, he says, you know, you couldn't track it. In fact, even today, no meteorologist can predict the wind patterns perfectly. It's one of those jobs where you can be wrong most of the time and still get a paycheck. But it sounds in verse 6 like this from the translation circular courses that Solomon is saying, you know, the wind is going around in circles, and I've traced how it's going in a circle. And in a way it sort of does, but not really predictably. But the Hebrew for circular courses just means something that's continually turning or wherever it turns. Just wherever it turns. And of course Jesus in the New Testament says, you know, no one knows where the wind is coming or from and where it's going. You know, nobody knows that. And here's one of the charts that the meteorologist put together predicting a path of a hurricane. So, you know, this is the 21st century meteorologist, and Solomon observed this 3,000 years ago, so he's a man of his way ahead of his time. And the point is, of course, you can't tell where the wind will blow. My favorite part is, you know, it's a little hard over here. Like, what's going on there? But anyway, Solomon observed this randomness in the wind, and he said, you know, that's the same thing as our labor. Because, you know, you go to work, and what happens? I don't know, and you don't know what's going to happen either. It is unpredictable. That is what could happen. And, of course, you got up with a plan of what you were going to accomplish, and then, well, something unpredictable happened, and there went that plan. So, on one hand, it's a cycle of monotony, sunrise, sunset. But at the same time, there's this chaos thrown in there into your life, and so what you thought you were going to get accomplished, you never get accomplished. And that's his point. All it is just, it's just vanity. Okay, but at least, see, that's just the perspective of the flesh. We have to always remember that. Because if you feel like every day is just this monotonous chaos like Solomon, then that's a big hint, God is saying. Well, you're just living by the flesh. And, of course, that's what Solomon's trying to show us. Okay? He says, I did all this, and this is not the way to do it. Now, also in verse 7, we come to the third thing that he observed in nature. We've seen the sun and its rising and setting. We've seen the wind currents. And now we come to all the rivers flowing into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. You know, he observed this water cycle, so I guess he's something of a student of hydrology. So you have to study water flow, evaporation, condensation, and precipitation, and back to water flow, this cycle. I mean, he was actually very modern in his observations, and everything that he says in this book related to science and so forth fits into basically what modern science has found. And he observed rivers flow into the sea, and he says, but, you know, strangely enough, you know, the sea isn't full. You know, maybe, I don't know, if I really ever thought about this myself. Maybe you thought about it. But if you would just think about this from your natural experience, if I'm putting water into something, eventually it's going to fill up and it's going to begin to overflow. But Solomon said, it doesn't do that in the ocean. Instead, he said, well, so he had to calculate, he had to figure out that, well, somehow the water that does go into the sea is evaporating. And how is all this water getting back in the rivers? Well, it's condensing and precipitating and filling them again and then going back into the same sea. So he saw this cycle, but not only that, that's not the only observation. He's observing that it doesn't seem like anything is getting accomplished. I mean, it's going into the same sea, and then it goes into the same sky, and back in the same river, and back in the same... Like, what? So, it seems like nothing is getting accomplished. And of course he noticed, you know, mankind's labor is the same. We work day after day after day, and there's always just more work to do, and nothing seems to get accomplished. And of course, if that's your perspective, once again, that's life by the flesh. That's not the divine viewpoint. So Solomon's point is, well, everything's just vanity. So we have these three verses, verses 5 to 7, and he's saying that in addition to verses 3 and 4, where all mankind's labor under the sun is just fleeting, it doesn't last. He says it's also monotonous. It's just the same thing over and over, like the sun rising and the sun setting. And not only that, it's also riddled by unpredictability, like the wind currents. And not only that, nothing ever seems to get accomplished, just like the rivers flowing into the sea and never filling it up. So then, of course, his conclusion is all is vanity, which is what he's trying to prove. Now finally, we come to verses 8 to 11. And Solomon starts to draw some conclusions about this vanity of mankind's labor. So in verse 8, he says what we were all thinking anyway. All things are wearisome. You know, I mean, if this is the way it is, that generation after generation of man labors and there's no net gain, then, I mean, it's just exhausting. I mean, it's so exhausting that he says, man is not able to tell it. I mean, it's so depressing you won't even talk about it. That's what is being said here. Man is not able to tell. He can't tell this story. Because it's a bad story. Instead, what man has done is convinced himself to talk about all the great advances that we have made in human history, about how we have evolved physically to be stronger than our progenitors, how we've evolved socially, and so forth and so on. And the only reason that he is saying these things and making these ridiculous notions is because it is downright hard to face reality. Because looking at the world, the fallen world, there really is no progress. We'll see in a moment. There's nothing new under the sun. We'll have to explain what that means. Because some of you are saying, well, yeah, we made an advance in technology. Yeah, we've made an advance in all these areas. Yeah, we've advanced in all this story. But in a minute you'll see what he means by there's nothing new. But the story is so bad about human history that man doesn't even want to talk about it. Then Solomon says, in the middle of verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. You know, what he's saying is that the eye continually wants to see something new. It craves that. It's never satisfied with what it has seen. It's got to see something more. Something that it's never seen, or something new that nobody's ever seen. And the ear is never filled with hearing. It wants to hear something new. And this is why, you know, people get addicted to TV, movies, the internet, radio, talk shows, and so forth. Because people are hoping to satisfy their eyes and fill their ears by seeing and hearing something new. But you see, they're never satisfied, and they're never filled, so they just keep watching and listening, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, hoping to be satisfied in life. But they never are. And it'll never happen. It's the same thing. There is no end to all this monotony. Solomon says, well, this is just frustrating. This is wearisome. In verses 9 and 10, he's talking about just how boring it is to be here. Okay? That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, ah, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. I mean, of course, people talk about things that are new, especially young people, but really, there is nothing new. Okay? Warren Wiersbe said it this way. The only people who really think they have seen something new are those whose experience is limited or whose vision can't penetrate beneath the surface of things. Because something is recent, they think it is new. They mistake novelty for originality. I mean, you can take anything. It takes something like the tire. You know, the Goodyear tire was not something new. It was the modification of a chemical and fit it upon a wheel. They can't accomplish the same thing as all other wheels. They roll. That's it. Now, is it better? Well, it depends on the environment, doesn't it? But it's not really new. It's just the modification of something that already had been there long before. Now, some would say, well, the internet, that's definitely new. But it's nothing new at all. It's just a new method of doing what's been done before. People market things. People communicate with other people. It's just now we're doing it by email instead of doing it by telephone or by Morse code or by sending a letter. But guess what? People have always been doing that, and people will always do that. It's not new. There are no new ideas either, new thoughts. Every idea of modern philosophy was already thought of by the Greeks before the time of Jesus Christ. In fact, Alfred North Whitehead said that all of Western philosophy was a footnote to Plato. A footnote. There's no new ideas. Thomas Edison, the Christian inventor, said that he brought, what he did was, he says, I brought out the secrets of nature so that man could have happiness. In other words, he was admitting that what he invented was really already there in nature. It wasn't something he created. It was something he discovered. And discovery, by definition, means that you're finding something that was already there. So, everything that people think is new is really nothing but a modification or a new way of doing something that's old. And the reason we can't see something new, we really can't see anything new in its fullest sense, is because we're not the creator. We're not the creator, but we're just creatures. And we live in His creation. And as creatures, what we can do is we can modify things, we can combine things that already exist. And that's what Solomon observed. There's nothing really new to see. And all the generations, he says, before us, they did and saw the same basic things that we saw and do. And that's his point. It's just all vanity then. That's his point of view, right? The flesh point of view. In verse 11 then, Solomon says, not only is there nothing new, but there's no remembrance of earlier things. And also the later things which will occur. You know, there's not going to be a remembrance of that either. Among those who, and there will be for them no remembrance among those who come later still. So even the next generation and all the generations that come, they're going to forget. In fact, this is why people think they have seen something new, right? Because they forget that other people lived back then and they already saw it way before them. You know, sometimes someone will come up to me and they've got this great idea for ministry, you know, and they'll go on and on and on and on. I'm like, yeah, we did that. And I'm sure if I explain this to someone who was older than me, they say, yeah, we did that too. You know, and so it's not new, you know, and it can kind of, you know, let the air out of your heels or whatever. But that's the way it is, says Solomon. Okay, we're extremely limited and we don't really know or remember what all has been done in the past. Even if we know some things about history, really, we don't know that much. I mean, you know very few people who lived in the past. You could probably, you know, less than 100 people you could name from the ancient past. Even if you could get to 200 or 300, that's nobody compared to all the people that lived. So you don't know much history, okay? Now, we want to summarize these verses 3 to 11, and then what I want to do is I want to question some of his conclusions on the basis of New Testament revelation, okay? So, in summary, the theme is verse 2, right? All is vanity. In verse 3 to 11, what does he want to do? He wants to prove that all is vanity. That's his point. That's what he wants to do. And in verses 3 and 4, he asks, you know, what is the net gain of mankind in all his labor? Which he does from an earthly perspective, just down here. A generation of mankind goes and a generation of mankind comes, but guess what? The earth remains forever. So compared to that, man's production is very temporary. It's very fleeting. Every generation has to work, of course. You know, there's never going to be a generation that comes along and doesn't have to work because every generation before that piled up so many advantages for them. It's just not going to happen. In verses 5 to 7, Solomon adds that his observations in nature showed him truths in the area of man's labor. So in verse 5, he observed when the sun rises and the sun sets, and then it pants to its place, trying to get there to rise again and do the whole thing again. And our work is the same way. You know, we work and work and work and work, and still, guess what? There's still more work to do, and you never get done, and then you die. Verse 6, Solomon observed, you know, the wind is blowing this way and that way. It's all different directions, and then, of course, it returns to where it began. He says, our work is the same way, he says. We go to work with a plan, and guess what? Before we know it, you know, some crazy, unpredictable co-worker does something that causes our whole lives to go into shambles, and the plan doesn't get done. Sometimes we're the co-worker. And verse 7, Solomon observed, you know, the rivers flow into the sea, but it never fills up, and then the water returns to the river after it rains, and then it flows into the same sea again. And he says, our labor is just like that. You know, we go to work over and over and over, and in the end, it seems like we didn't accomplish anything. It's just very wearing. And that's verse 8. All things are wearisome. They're exhausting. And he says, you know, man isn't even able to talk about it. Because this story is so depressing to realize that we really haven't gone that far. That's why, actually, just as a side note, I think that in the millennial kingdom, the human race will make true strides. Like something the world has never, ever seen. So, anyway, because so many people will be functioning the right way, not everyone, but so many will be functioning the right way, that progress can really take place in a way never seen before in history. So people don't really talk about this depressing story. Instead, they talk about all the progress we have made as if it's so grand. But in all this, he says, the eye is never satisfied with what it sees, and the ear is never filled with what it hears. Because we always want to see something new. We always want to hear something new. But he says, instead, it's just all the same thing over and over and over, every generation. In verse 9, he says, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything in which someone might say, see this, it's new? Already it existed for ages, which are before us. So don't think you're going to see something new and it's going to satisfy. It's not. It's just the same thing over and over, and everybody's experienced the same thing throughout all history. No generation ever really produced anything new. Not even one. Not even one. They're just all the same, exactly. And you're no different from anybody else that lived in the human race. We are all having the same basic experience. All of us. And verse 11 says, the only reason generations think they have seen something new is because they forgot the past. And guess what? The future generations are going to forget the past too. It doesn't matter if they have the internet or not. They're going to forget. It's all the same. And they say, that's a very depressing message. So now what we want to do is remember that this is life viewed by Solomon in the flesh. Okay? And if we live in the flesh, of course, this is going to be the way we feel and think about life. But what if we were to view the same things that Solomon viewed, but we view them from beyond the sun? That is, we view them from the divine viewpoint, not the human viewpoint. Well, first of all, we might ask this question. Is there any benefit or net gain that we can enjoy as believers, of course, from our labor? Well, verse 3 said there's not. Verse 3 said no. But the New Testament doctrine of rewards says there can be. So let's turn to Colossians 3, 23 and 24. We've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 23, he says to these believers, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Well, I just got done reading Ecclesiastes. Why am I going to do that? It's a waste, says Solomon. But verse 24 says, this is why we should. Because we know something. We know that from the Lord we will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. See, our labor done down here under the sun on earth, when it's done as to the Lord, who is beyond the sun, will reward us in the world to come. So there is a benefit. There is a net gain to the believer who lives this life in service to the Lord. Not in the flesh, but by the Spirit. But of course, yeah, when you live by the flesh as a Christian, just like Solomon did, then it is a waste. There is no reward for that, is there? That's the wood, hay, and stubble. But when we live by the Spirit in service of the Lord, that's the gold, silver, and precious stones that are rewardable. And see, that is not only a net gain, it's an eternal net gain. We will never lose those rewards. That's why Jesus said what? Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven and not on earth. Because there, in heaven, moths don't decay, rust doesn't cause the problems, thieves don't break in and steal. They can't take that away. But down here, it's just all temporary. So there can be a net gain, and we can enjoy our labor. Now the second thing we might consider is whether is there really anything new under the sun or not. I mean, verse 9 and 10 there in Ecclesiastes said, no, there's not. There's nothing new. But there's a doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration, that says that there is something new. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians, to the left, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 17. We're right at the end here. This time, Paul's writing to the believers at Corinth, and he has this conclusion in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So, here is something new under the sun. Those in Christ are something new. New creations. There was the old you and me, and there's the new you and me. See? The old you and I, we were in Adam. But the new you and I, we're in Christ. See? Of course, we're not the author of the new me and you, but God is the author. And something is new. And the reason there's something new here under the sun is because God is creator. And when we believe in Christ, He made us new in Christ. So yeah, Solomon, there are things that are new. When you look at things from the vantage point beyond the sun and not merely under the sun. So let's close with some excellent words from Dr. Wiersbe, who said this. When by faith you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and God becomes your Heavenly Father, you no longer live in a closed system of endless monotonous cycles. You can gladly sing, "This is my Father's world," and know that He will meet your every need as you trust Him. Matthew 6:25-34. Christians live in this world as pilgrims, not prisoners, and therefore they are joyful and confident. We're really the only ones that can. I mean, not really. We are. 100%. So, of course, as we go out from this place, we go out with the attitude that those who we know that are lost can never have this satisfaction that we can have. But we have the message that can bring them in a relationship with that God so that they can. And let us, of course, as believers, put God at the center of all our thoughts and activities this week so we can enjoy life. All right? And not be like Solomon. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that this book, which is somewhat enigmatic, does have hints that it's not just saying we can't get any pleasure out of anything, but only that if we don't put you at the center of it, we can't find that pleasure and joy. We thank you, Lord, that it's a possibility in this world, even though it's a fallen world, because we are new creations in Christ. So help us to learn to live not by the energy of the flesh, but by means of the Spirit of God, and to wake up each morning, looking at each day freshly, and saying, Lord, what have you got for me today? Not, I'm going to get this and this and this done. Let's be able to ask you for what you have in store for us, and to live moment by moment and trusting you and your plan for that day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.